following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Well, as Patrick has indicated, it has been a disturbing week on a lot of levels. We have the situation going on in Hawaii. We have the circus that is going on with our federal government right now and all aspects of the political process. And the icing on the cake for me this week was a lot of people in our little denominational tribe were shocked to learn that a leader that a lot of us looked up to had been guilty of lying about his credentials. And what's even more shocking is that the last two people who held the office he was being considered for also had to step down in disgrace. I mean, what is going on? And that brings a question. In the church, how should we respond to people who fall? How should we deal with a person whose actions have led to dishonor, division, and discord among our fellowship? And let's face it, if we're honest, we have to admit the church does not have the best reputation in that regard. We don't do conflict well. It's almost become a cliche to say that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. Too many congregations operate under the philosophy, best get on the bus or you might find yourself underneath it. You know, come think of it, maybe that's one of the reasons we have such trouble finding people who want to work in the church these days. I thought for a while maybe it's just us, but I talked to a lot of other pastors and we're noticing the same trends. This current generation has gotten a peek behind the curtain. They've seen how the sausage is made and they've decided they don't want much to do with it. I mean, who in their right mind would be willing to subject themselves to the kind of treatment that a lot of churches are becoming known for? This most definitely is not the way it is supposed to be. Jesus' followers are supposed to be different than the world. And one of the ways we are called to be different is in the way that we handle conflict. And in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul tells us a little bit about what this difference should look like. And I hope you have that passage open before you right now. Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." One of the things I want you to see in this passage this morning is that until Jesus returns, the family of faith always faces the potential for internal conflict. When Paul addresses this audience as his brethren, he is reminding them that his exhortation comes from a place of deep affection for them. Paul is using brethren in the broadest sense here. He's including both men and women in this. It's everybody in the church. And Paul had a personal connection with a lot of these people. He knew a lot of these Galatian Christians personally. In fact, he had led many of them to faith in Christ himself. So he knew these people. They had a track record together. And Paul's relationship with these disciples gave him the basis from which he could tell them some hard truths. I mean, all of us, don't we need people in our lives who can tell us what we need to hear instead of what we want to hear? Don't we need people like that? As Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Paul's trying his best to be a faithful friend here, but it means he's got to say some hard truths. And Paul is also placing what he is about to say in a particular context, and it's the context of the church family. Do you know every believer in Jesus is considered part of God's forever family? Do you know that? John 1:12, I mention this verse frequently. "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Galatians 6:10, a verse we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Paul makes this comment, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're all part of God's household in Christ. That familiar relationship is manifested particularly in the context of a local congregation. One of the most common models used in the New Testament to describe the local church is of the family. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." There's that family model there. And Paul's instructions in this paragraph here in Galatians 6 assume that believers are doing life together in community, knowing each other well enough to be able to hold each other accountable and to be aware of the burdens that each other are facing. I mean, when somebody's got to give you some tough words, would you rather have that come from somebody you know or from a stranger? We need that kind of community. This is a good reminder to us this morning about the importance of physical presence and being active as a participant, not just a spectator. Now, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, we need to chase a rabbit for a little bit. But it's a big rabbit. And hopefully we're going to catch it, skin it, and barbecue it this morning, okay? But when we get back around, you'll see how this all comes together. Listen, we are grateful for the opportunities for ministry that today's modern technology makes possible. But listen, if your only interaction with this church is just viewing the live stream, then you're missing out on some very important aspects of Christian discipleship that can only take place as we are living life together, living in relationship with each other. If you can be physically present, then by all means, you need to be physically present. Now, of course, we recognize there are some people for that's not a possibility. They cannot be present physically. We have people who can't be present physically because of medical reasons, health reasons. We have some who can't be present because of job obligations. We have some who can't be present because of geographic restrictions. Yes, we have people who view the live stream from outside of our city, from outside of our state, sometimes even outside of our country. And we can tell from the analytics that you're there. We just can't tell who you are. So if I'm talking to you right now, please leave us a comment in the comments, give us a shout out, or shoot us an email, info@newsalembaptist.net. We'd love to get to know you a little bit because we know you're there. But that brings up another question. Perhaps for those who cannot be here physically, maybe the rest of us need to get our heads together, think outside the box a little bit, and develop some creative ways to try to integrate those people into our fellowship. And if you got some ideas about that, if maybe you say, hey, I got a crazy idea that might help with that, come talk to me. Let's see what we can get started. Also, for those who are here, recognize that it is hard to be a participant if you're only here sporadically. I can remember a time within the last 20 years, maybe the last 15 years, when church members used to measure their commitment by how many times a week they crossed the threshold to the building. According to researchers today, we live in a time when a lot of church members measure their commitment by how many times a month they cross that threshold. It's a big difference. And realistically, how plugged in can you be if you're only here once or twice a month? I mean, maybe in today's fast-paced society and people are juggling so many different responsibilities and place and stuff, maybe it's not realistic to expect most people to be here multiple times a week, but do you think it might be reasonable to give your Heavenly Father and your brothers and sisters one day? Is that too much to ask? Because you're the one that's going to benefit from it. Being present and plugged in is the only way to develop the kind of relationships that make it possible to support each other and hold each other accountable the way that Paul's describing right here. To be present for worship with the whole church family. To be plugged into one of our small groups so you can go deeper in both your study and in those relationships. And to have places where you plug in to serve others in the church and through the church out in our community. Just like with our physical families. Okay? If we think family's important, what are we going to do? We're going to find a way to make time, aren't we? If it's really that important. And to borrow from Sister Sledge, we are family. In fact, sometimes a local church fights like a family. I got four kids. Trust me, I understand how that works. Why do we fight in church? Well, sometimes we fight because we are all broken people. And we bring that brokenness into our church participation. And we rub against each other and those rough edges catch and they hurt. They cause friction. That's part of it. And that's not an excuse. It's just an acknowledgement. As Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Sometimes we fight because we allow ourselves to be steered by our own self-interest and preferences. We want what we want. We've adopted this consumer mentality about getting our needs met and about doing things, what makes us feel comfortable, what makes us feel that appeals to us. You know, and in some churches, there's so much manipulation and jockeying for position going on. It's like watching a real-world adaptation of Game of Thrones. It's crazy. If we truly saw ourselves as brothers and sisters, there wouldn't be any room for this competition within the family. We'd be looking out for each other instead of trying to manipulate each other. Sometimes we fight because we put immature people in positions of influence. And then we look the other way when they behave in a childish manner that would not be tolerated in other spheres. Think about some of the ways people throw a hissy fit over the smallest things. Go try to do that at the school board meeting. Go try to do that at your job. Let me know how that works out for you. But yet, we will let it go in church. We will tolerate it because, you know, we have this kind of warped sense of what it means to be loving and forgiving, and we don't hold people accountable when they act in immature ways. We fight among ourselves when individuals allow the flesh to get an outpost in their lives and end up behaving in ways that dishonor God and divide the fellowship. You know, Paul's talked about that. Don't give the flesh an opportunity. And by the flesh, we mean, you know, those corrupted carnal desires that we all have. When we allow those to steer us instead of allowing the Spirit of God to steer us, then we act in selfish, self-centered ways. And when everybody is working in that vein, then it is a recipe for conflict. Now, the members of the church family, according to Paul, are expected to take affirmative steps to address that conflict within the church. Paul instructed the Galatians here in the first few verses of chapter 6 on what to do when somebody's immaturity becomes an issue. He describes someone who's been ambushed by the revelation of a sinful pattern in their behavior. He says, even if anyone is caught up in a trespass, that word there, caught up, means to be surprised or overtaken or, as I said, ambushed. And perhaps what Paul had in mind was some of these self-promoting teachers in Galatia who were trying to push legalism on the rest of their congregation and divide the membership. And they had, you know, this big fight going on between the ones who supported that and the ones who didn't. Or maybe Paul had in mind the person who abused their spiritual freedom in order to indulge their sinful desires. You know, earlier Paul had warned us back in verse 13 about giving an opportunity to the flesh. And we talked about how that's a military term, letting the flesh have an outpost in your life, because then it starts sending out raiding parties to take more and more territory in your life. And if you continue to dabble in sin, eventually, guess what? It's going to come to dominate you. Even though Paul's addressing a specific situation concerning a fallen individual in this case, what he proposes actually can be helpful in addressing any kind of conflict that erupts in a church. Because he's drawing here on things we read about in Matthew chapter 18, about things he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, about ways that we need to learn to do life together. And Paul instructed the rest of the congregation, when a situation like this pops up, do something actively to address it. Because far too often in church, our first response is not to address a situation actively, it's to ignore it and hope it'll go away. Amen? You know, you can only sweep so much stuff under the rug before you start to trip over it. Compare an offense in the church to a wound in your body, okay? Now, sometimes you get a little surface scratch, it doesn't really break the skin that much. You can ignore that safely. You can just brush it off and go on. But sometimes wounds go deeper. And if we don't clean those out and take care of them, what happens? They get infected. And if we don't treat them then, they just get worse. Well, you know, there's some little conflicts in church that we can just say, sorry, didn't mean offense, just go about our business, no harm, no foul. But there's other things that happen that go a little deeper. And if we don't address those, we don't slap some ointment and a Band-Aid on those, they begin to fester, they get infected. And if you don't deal with them, sooner or later, you're going to have gangrene and you'll have to lose a hand. We need to intervene actively before it gets to that situation. The earlier we intervene, the less intervention is necessary and the less damage the infection can cause. And note that what Paul spells out here, what he's actually calling for, is the cultivation of a culture that could prevent a lot of conflicts before he starts. He qualifies his instructions in verse 1. He says, even if anyone's caught up in an offense. I mean, he's putting forth there the possibility of a culture where a member would not be overtaken by a trespass. If we're already practicing the kind of attitudes and actions that Paul's going to lay out for us right here, then we're going to insulate ourselves against a lot of conflict. We'll also be better situated to deal with such conflicts when they do arise. So Paul goes on to lay this out. And I just want to hit this real quick in a series of short statements here that teach us about the efforts to address conflict in the church family. Efforts to address conflict in the church family should be characterized, first of all, by spiritual maturity. This is so important. Paul says, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, those who are walking in step with God's Spirit, that's what that means. Some people think Paul may actually be speaking a little sarcastically here, given the situation that's been going on in Galatia that he was writing to address. He's saying, oh, all you holier-than-thou people that think you're walking so close with God, here's your chance to prove it. Personally, I think that it's more likely Paul's speaking seriously here, given what he's just written about up in chapter 5 that we talked about the last couple of weeks. If you missed it, or you need to hear it again, it's on our website. You can go listen to it. But if you remember in verses 13 through 16, Paul contrasted the difference between giving an opportunity to the flesh or walking by the Spirit. Paul says it's either or. Those two don't mix. You're either doing one or you're doing the other. And in the two verses that just precede this paragraph, in verses 25 and 26, he reiterated that contrast. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Ego, envy, and combativeness are all manifestations of the flesh, not the Spirit. That's not what is produced by the Spirit. Paul tells us, you know, in verse 22 and 23 that the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the kind of things that come about when you're walking by the Spirit, not when you're walking by the flesh. Ego, envy, and combativeness manifest the flesh, and that is the world's way of doing things. It's not the Spirit. It's based on power. It's based on domination. Then there's God's way of doing things, which is based on mercy and grace. How can we expect God to bless our church if we're operating not in step with the Spirit, but according to the pattern of the flesh and the world? If it's easier to find grace in the world than it is in the church, Houston, we got a problem. And unfortunately, that's the testimony that I hear from some people these days. Why aren't you in church? Well, you know what? If I had to put up with that, I might as well not even come. Paul goes on to show how this spiritual maturity is manifested in a conflict situation. First of all, there's a redemptive orientation. Paul says, we who are spiritual, who are walking in step with the Spirit, need to seek to restore the fallen brother or sister. And the Greek word that Paul uses here literally means to restore something to its former condition or to put it in order. Matthew uses the same word back in Matthew chapter 4, 21, when Jesus is going around, you know, calling his first disciples. And some of the first disciples are described sitting on the shore doing what? They're mending their nets, right? Because they were fishermen. So they're mending their nets. It's the same word Paul uses right here for restoring. Supposedly this word was used in ancient Greek medical literature to describe the process of setting broken bones. When someone falls, our default or fleshly response is what? Well, we reject the offender, or we rejoice at their suffering. Couldn't happen to a nicer person. Is that being led by the Spirit? Being led by the Spirit, intervention and confrontation should always be aimed at restoration and redemption. Of course, that restoration can only take place when there's genuine repentance. Some people will refuse to be restored. That's just a reality. In that case, we're given instructions in Scripture about withdrawing our fellowship from a person who refuses to be restored. In that case, we're only ratifying the decision they've already made, because until they're ready to repent and be restored, there's not a whole lot else we can do. But our goal should always be to seek that restoration. And then we do this in gentleness. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Far too often, our response to conflict is harshness and aggression. Somebody comes at us, what do? We push right back. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul told us that gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if we're actually walking in control of God's Spirit, how should our response be characterized? Gentleness. And as Timothy George points out in his commentary in this passage, the gentleness that Paul is describing here is not a leniency that overlooks a transgression. It is an attitude of sensitivity and consideration with no hint of self-righteousness. So we are responding in gentleness, not harshness. I learned this in working with my dog, trying to teach my dog, because there's a tendency, if we're not careful, you can always tell somebody who's not, doesn't really understand how dogs think, because they're very harsh. The dog doesn't do what they want, and they're all over him. They're trying to call their dog, dog doesn't respond. And I went through this with my dog. He's really bad about recall. Trying to call him to me, and he wouldn't come. He'd look at me like, yeah, I think I'll just stay over here doing what I'm doing. And so the tendency is to get really mad and frustrated. Hey, dummy, come here. That won't work. Because guess what? He'll just run further. So when he doesn't respond, what have I learned to do? I've learned to very calmly go over to where he's at, take him by the collar, and firmly but gently lead him back to where I called him to. Okay? You do that a few times, he begins to get the idea. Oh, you really want me to do something, right? And then when next time you call him and he does it, he comes, what do? Have a treat. Positive reinforcement. Gentle, positive reinforcement. But yelling at him just only wants to make him run further. We're supposed to restore people in a spirit of gentleness. Then there's self-awareness. Paul says, restoring one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. One reason for approaching conflict in a spirit of gentleness is the realization, guess what? We ourselves are also prone to temptation. Our attitude should be, I must offer grace to you today because I might need grace from you tomorrow. We got to remember, we are just as likely to trip up and fall. And that should affect how we deal with other people. And then Paul says, we must deal these things with compassion. Verse 2, bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The imagery here that Paul is painting with these words is somebody is struggling under a heavy load. You know, what do? You stand there and say, wow, that looks like a really heavy load. No, you jump under there with them. Let me help you with that. Let's carry this together. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens. Too often, our fleshly temptation is to add to the burden. Oh, yeah. We're not getting along? Okay, well, here's some more for you to carry. Instead, we should be focused on helping people carry that burden. And when we look out for one another in this way, Paul says, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. What is that? Well, throughout all of this letter, Paul has made a big deal about the law, the law, the law. Usually he's referring to what we call the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the rituals and regulations of Judaism. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking here not about the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. In all of Paul's writings, and Paul wrote over half of our New Testament, you know this is the only time he uses this specific phrase? Only time. Only the time he comes close is in 1 Corinthians 9:21. And there he's talking about how he adapted his evangelism methods to whatever audience he was trying to reach at the moment. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those who are without a law, in other words, who are Gentiles, as I live as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So Paul says, you know, when I'm dealing with Gentiles, I don't push out my Jewish identity, but I relate to them on their level. But it doesn't mean I'm, you know, doing away with God's standards of righteousness. I'm just obeying a higher law, the law of Christ. If you want to understand what Paul means here by the law of Christ, we have to go back, chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what Paul means when he says the law of Christ is what Jesus called the greatest commandments. Love God with all of our mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus said, if you do that, that covers everything. Our response to conflict and moral failure should be guided by that kind of selfless, sacrificial love. So before you lash out at another person, ask yourself this: is this how I'd want them treating me? That would nip a lot of stuff in the bud, don't you think? Instead of throwing the offender under the bus, maybe we should be looking for opportunities to bind their wounds. Because after all, hurt people hurt people. And if somebody's being nasty and ugly, there's usually some reason behind that. And then Paul says, we should approach conflict with humility. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. When we're confronting a fallen brother or sister, there is no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for a sense of moral superiority. We need to remember we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And when confronting another, Paul says, we should remember we are each accountable to the Lord on how we conduct ourselves and how we treat one another. We get into verses 4 and 5 here about examining our own work, testing ourselves. So then we have a reason for boasting, but not in regard to another person. So in that spirit of humility Paul's been talking about, he calls on us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in step with God's Spirit. Now, some may read this and be a little confused and say, wait a minute. Verse 2, he says we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Here in this passage, he says we're responsible for our own burdens. So what is that? Well, you have to understand that Paul is using a different Greek word here. Okay, the word he uses here is different from the word he uses for burdens in verse 2. The word he's using here is often used to refer to a backpack, like you're slinging a backpack full of stuff you're carrying around, or the cargo that a ship is carrying. What Paul is saying is that in dealing with others, we need to be mindful of what we ourselves are carrying around. In other words, we have enough to worry about in judging ourselves without pointing a finger at anybody else. And our measure of comparison should never be other people. Because it's all too easy to look at somebody who's stumbling and say, well, look what they did. At least I'm not that bad. Now, we don't need to judge ourselves by the other person. You know who we need to judge ourselves to? You know what our standard of measure is? It's Jesus himself. Now, think about that. Next to Jesus, how do the rest of us look? Measured against Jesus, we'll all be found in need of grace. And the fact that Paul puts the statement in verse 5 in the future tense reminds us that one day every one of us will stand before Jesus and will give an account. And I had somebody ask once, I made a statement like that and said, wait a minute, if we're saved by grace and justified in God's sight by grace, then what does that do with this concept? Well, the Bible is also clear. The Bible is clear. We are justified by grace. We're saved from condemnation. We're saved from being separated from God for eternity by his grace. But the Bible also says even those who are believers will stand before God and give an account. We'll stand before Jesus at the final judgment. Now, how does that work? Well, we're not being judged there to be condemned. We're being judged there to be rewarded. But we're going to give an account. And are you ready to look Jesus eye to eye and explain some of the things you've done to other people? I don't think that would be a very comfortable conversation for some of us. I know I don't want to have that conversation. How can we expect Jesus to show us grace if we're not willing to show grace to other people? We live in a world where grace seems to be in very short supply. I mean, just look at the feeding frenzy that erupts whenever anybody stumbles or steps out of line. And it seems to get worse every year. I read a story yesterday about a woman, she's a mother in another state, and she spoke out at a school board meeting. That's all she did. She expressed a concern over a controversial policy. You know what happened? You could probably write this script before I even mention it. The group of people who were pushing that policy set out to destroy her life. They started spreading slanders about her in social media. They started asking friends in the media to write up stories accusing her of being associated with all kinds of hate groups, whether or not there was any connection there or not. They had some of those people contact her employer and say, hey, why are you endorsing some person who's associated with all these terrible groups? You know what happened? She lost her job simply for standing up at a school board meeting and saying, hey, we need to rethink this policy. That's the kind of world we live in. People end up having their lives turned upside down because of the political orthodoxy in our communities. Other people look at that kind of behavior and say, well, if those are the rules you want to play by, so be it. And a lot of people in our society right now thinks grace is overrated. The conventional wisdom is that if you want to win the argument, you have to be just as nasty and underhanded as the other guy. And what's really tragic is when that mentality starts to worm its way into the church itself. When people run into the same meanness and nastiness in the church that they encounter in the world, is it any wonder some of them say, well, why bother? Brothers and sisters, we are called to be different. We're called to walk in step with God's Spirit. We're called to demonstrate the same love and mercy as a holy God who offered up His own Son as a sacrifice to purchase our freedom. We're called to demonstrate the same compassion and gentleness of a Savior who set aside His own divine glory and allowed Himself to be nailed to a Roman cross so that He could save a bunch of ungrateful rebels like us. Brothers and sisters, it is time for every one of us who call the name of Jesus to take a hard look in the mirror and examine ourselves. Do we look more like Jesus, or do we look more like the world? And if the reflection we see staring back at us doesn't look like Jesus, then we need to be on our knees right now before our Heavenly Father, begging Him to show us mercy and to change our hearts. And then we need to start loving each other the way that He loves us.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.